Good morning. How is everybody? Can you believe like two or three weeks ago, there was a guy up here teaching wearing shorts? Whew, it's cold out there. That song was very interesting. Talking about the suffering that we face in this world and that one day we'll be free of that. My goal today is just to give you some practical stuff that we can take away from this letter from Paul that helps us get from where we are now to that promise that we heard about in that song there. It can be a difficult path that we walk as Christians in this world, and there is definitely suffering. But we do have a promise that it's going to be over someday. And today we're going to talk about the suffering that we face and how we can be joyful like Paul was. So before I get started, I want to just take another moment. I know Tony prayed, but I want to pray again just to kind of calm ourselves before God and open ourselves up to hear what he has to say today. Join me, please. Father, I come to you today and just ask you to bless this meeting. I ask you to bless this teaching, that it would just be clear what you want this group to hear today. There's a lot of content here. There's a lot of things to cover. Paul led a very interesting life, and he gave it for the service, for your service, to reach people for you. And I think there are things that we encounter in this life that are difficult. We're all very familiar with suffering. And Paul wants his readers to understand that we can be joyful as we suffer, especially when we suffer for Christ. I pray that message comes through clearly today, that everybody in here would just be built up by what you have to say in your word, and that we'd have a great time of discussing this passage after the teaching this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for coming. It's good to see everybody here. We are still in the letter to the Colossians. Paul wrote this letter while he was a prisoner in Rome. Not unlike many of the other letters that Paul wrote to these churches, he's writing it to a church that is coming under the influence of some false teaching. That's a very common theme in his letters. In this particular case, in Colossae, that's where this church is located, a city in what's now modern-day Turkey. They're coming under some influence of a blend of pagan and Greek thought combined with Christianity, which is kind of the forerunner of Gnosticism that developed over the next century or so in this time frame that we're studying. That Gnosticism is a belief that salvation comes not by faith in Christ as your Savior, but by obtaining some special knowledge. You have to be part of this elite group and have this special knowledge revealed to you. It also teaches that the flesh is evil. It's about escaping the flesh and obtaining this knowledge, and that's how you gain salvation. In this letter that Paul writes, he doesn't really go into great detail about why he's writing the letter. We kind of have to infer by the things that he teaches on what those influences might be, and we'll get into that as we continue to study this letter. But today's portion of the letter is a little bit of a digression from the particular things that he points out throughout the rest of the content of the letter. He digresses just a little bit. So why does he do that in this section? I think we'll come to see that in this small section of the letter, he's trying to encourage the believers in this Colossian church. It's very likely that they are fully aware of his circumstances. They know that he's a prisoner. They know why he's a prisoner. They know that he's suffered tremendously for the cause of Christ. And he wants to let them know that it's possible to rejoice in the midst of suffering. You know, they may be thinking we may go through the same thing that Paul does. He wants to encourage them and let them know it's not the end. You can rejoice in this. It serves a purpose. So I'm going to warn you, we're going to talk a lot about suffering today. It might be a little bit of a downer at first. We're going to talk about suffering as a Christian. But just as Paul does in this letter, he kind of steps aside from the theme of the letter for just a moment to encourage people. I hope that what I can do today is take you through the keys that he gives us in the letter on how he can be joyful in the midst of suffering. And we can take that away today as well, and we can understand that we can be joyful in the midst of suffering. So let's take a look at the passage. If you want to turn there, it's Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 24 and just read all the way through it, and then we'll come back and start to kind of peel the layers back. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ so powerfully works in me. All right. So we go back and we start to peel this back a little bit. This statement that I have in red here, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Do you find this statement puzzling? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Let's get this out of the way so you're not focused on it for the rest of the teaching. Because I want to explain what he's talking about. Most of us are probably familiar with Christ's sufferings, his afflictions. When I hear about Christ's sufferings and afflictions, I immediately go to the cross, the physical suffering and afflictions that he faced on the cross. The cross being the culmination of God's salvation plan for us. It's always been about Christ's sacrifice. So during Jesus' ministry, he's always been a target of the Jewish leaders. The teaching that he is teaching in this culture, in this area, is seemingly to them contrary to what they thought God was all about. You know, Jesus is the completion of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. They didn't see it that way. They saw him as a threat to their power. So he's been a target throughout his ministry. They've gone to great lengths to try to thwart his teaching, to have him arrested. They want to kill him. Well, it all comes to a head before his crucifixion. They get what they want. They get him arrested. So I want to take you through his afflictions and his sufferings before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. So we have just a reminder of those afflictions and those sufferings. Jesus knows what's going to happen. The night of his arrest, he knows that the next day it's all going to happen. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to his Father about what's going to happen. He's really, really anguishing over this. He's talking to the Father, saying, "If there's any way that this cup could pass for me, please make that happen. But not my will, your will be done." And he's in such turmoil over this. The text says that he's sweating like drops of blood. There's just so much going on. There's so much stress in what he's experiencing. And then he's arrested. These Roman soldiers come into the garden and they arrest him. And what happens to all the disciples, all these guys that were faithful to him, that had been following him during his ministry? What happens to them? They scatter. They're gone. They abandon him. Just like that. So he's arrested. He's taken in before the Jewish leaders. And he's beaten during an illegal trial. He's beaten after his illegal trial. The Roman soldiers, after the trial, place a crown of thorns on his head and they push it into his flesh. They beat him some more. They mock him. They eventually get him turned over to to Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. He doesn't know what to do with him, but he's trying to appease the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. So he turns him over to be flogged or scourged. This is just a brutal way of punishing criminals in this culture. Scourging is a process by which the soldier takes a whip. It's got several strands of leather, and in those strands of leather are woven in pieces of iron and bone. And they take that whip and they lash the back of the victim, who's tied to a post, across their back and across their legs. And it's It's brutal. It's designed to inflict a great deal of pain. It flays the skin and it pulls the flesh off of the bone. It's very graphic. I'm sorry if I'm going there, but I wanted you to understand that this, he went through a lot for us. But it, you know, it's not even, we're not even finished yet. After this, Pilate sentences him to be crucified. So part of this process is he has to carry his own cross. So they give him the cross, and he carries it through the streets where he faces more mocking, more insults. He's already exhausted, and he's lost all this blood. He has to carry his cross to the hill where they're going to crucify him. When he gets there, what do? They lay him on the cross, and they nail him to that cross through his wrists and through his feet, through the nerve in your wrist, that they pick that spot just so it will inflict even more pain on the victim while they're hanging on the cross. So he's on the cross now, as if that weren't enough. Now he's got to breathe while he's on the cross. And in the position that he's in, he's hanging. He can't get a breath without pushing up on that cross with the feet that are pinned to the cross with a nail. And as he pushes up, he's forced to rub that back that has been just torn apart by the scourging against that wood, opening those wounds fresh again, just to get a breath. Again, being mocked the whole time. And we know that this is where he dies. This is where he gives up his spirit. And he experiences probably one of the most painful things that he could, which is separation from the Father. A union that's never been severed before. It's existed for eternity. He's felt the wrath of the Father in that moment, the wrath of God's judgment in that moment. So let me ask you something. What could possibly be lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions and his suffering? What could be lacking? Why would his suffering need to continue? Is Paul implying that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient? Kind of seems that way when you read it like that. Well, no, that's not the reason. That doesn't even jibe with what Paul writes in the next chapter of this letter, where he says that the work that Christ did on the cross is complete in regard to salvation. It's the work is done. There's many other passages in Scripture as well that make that point very clear. So what is his point then? What is lacking? What is his point? Let's take a look at the ways that we suffer in order to answer that question. I think we all understand that suffering is a reality in this life. We're not escaping it just because we're Christians. We didn't get any sort of free pass. So let's kind of take a look at the things that we experience as just human beings and as believers. So types of suffering. So we have the fallen world. The Bible's pretty clear that God had a design for the world and for humanity, and we messed it up. So there are things that occur in our world that cause suffering in our lives, things that aren't necessarily our fault. You think about things like illness, death, accidents, job loss, natural disasters. These are just things that are part of life, right? They just happen. It's just the way it is. A lot of these things we've experienced very, very personally. The Bible says that these are not part of God's design. This is not the way he intended things to work. But because of a fallen world, because of Adam's choice to sin, these things were introduced in the world. And it's not just him. We own this too. None of us are without sin. So that's one of the ways. Just the fallen world. There's just circumstances that we can't control. How about this one? Consequences of your own poor choices. Now, we live in a culture where everybody's a victim. We get to blame everybody for everything that happens to us. It's someone else's fault. But there are things that we bring on ourselves. I have just a couple of examples here. Heavy debt due to bad spending habits. Poor health due to a lifestyle. These sorts of things, just a couple of examples, these sorts of things should decrease as you grow as a Christian. As you learn how God wants you to live your life, he'll tune you in to how to do it right. He'll turn up the volume on you. He'll convict you when you're doing something that isn't quite right for you. God's blessed us with financial resources, and he expects us to be good stewards of that. You'll learn that as you grow as a Christian, on how he wants you to use the money that he's given you to further his ministry, to help the poor. I'll say this, you should be including God in major life decisions that you make, especially in the financial area. You should consult God. You should pray about things before you make decisions. But these are just a couple of examples that God can work on you. As you grow, you'll learn how he wants you to live your life. And then there's this one, types of suffering, fallen world, consequences of your own poor choices, and following Christ. This was the one that Paul is talking about, following Christ. And this is the suffering that we experience simply because we choose to follow Jesus. You know, there's two steps. There's accepting God's offer of salvation and choosing to apply that to your life. But then there's following Christ and doing what he says and doing what he asks of you. There will be suffering that comes from that. Let's take a look at a passage that kind of paints a picture of what suffering for a believer might look like. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed or afflicted on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So I want to go through these red words up here, just to talk about what they mean. So afflicted, but not crushed. What does that mean? Well, here's some examples. Loss of personal time for ministry. So if you're an active Christian and you want to get involved in a ministry, I'll tell you, whatever your work is, however you want to contribute to God's work, there will be some sacrifice. You'll be giving up some personal time. How about giving up some comfort to serve in some way, serve other people? Again, you may be needed to do something that puts you outside of your comfort zone, something that you're not accustomed to. Maybe it's something that you just feel, I'm not cut out for that. I wasn't made for that. You know, maybe somebody asks you to pray or teach a Bible study or lead a discussion or something like that. That can make you uncomfortable. It certainly did me when I first started doing it. Maybe it's just something that pulls you away from something you'd rather be doing, like sleeping in. I mean, really. Could be as easy as that. Just relaxing. Spending personal time with yourself. This is one of Bambi's favorite. My wife likes her schedule. But serving Christ sometimes can interrupt your schedule. She likes things to work out really well. We have a schedule. We're a very busy family. We have a very tight schedule. And when something comes up, it causes a little bit of stress in our house. But we get through it. We manage to get things done. And I'll just tell you, serving God can be unpredictable. You can get called upon at any time. Right, Tony? Like doing announcements this morning. Yeah. I mean, it happens. Perplexed. I find this word perplexing. Perplexed, but not in despair. So what does this word mean? Without a way is one of the ways that I saw it defined. Confusion about what to do next in your life or in your ministry. I think this word certainly can apply to your faith. It can apply to your ministry. Confusion, doubts, uncertainty, all these things are good synonyms for being perplexed. And I think in the normal Christian life, I think these are part of it. God doesn't promise to make every step of the way in this life clear. There's no promise of that. there's steps of faith that we take, and we kind of learn along the way. He does give us some guide rails, but there's definitely some of this in the Christian life. Maybe you don't know where your life is heading. You don't know where your calling is. And we'll get into that stuff in a little bit. One of the things that I think really fits this perplexed one is when you see somebody that you love or you care about going through stuff. It's like, why does God allow this person or this family to experience such pain and confusion? You know, they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to follow you. But look what they're going through. You look at this and you say, well, you know, maybe if you're in that situation, you doubt that God has what's best for you in mind. I think perplexed is a good word for that. I don't know, God. What am I going to do here? Here's another one. Persecuted but not abandoned. Persecuted. That's a word that we like to throw around in our culture, and it means different things to different people, depending on where you are in the world. I want to break this one down a little bit. Hostility or attack from the enemies of Christ. Now, there's definitely different ways to experience persecution as a Christian. I can tell you it is alive and well around the world, and I think some of us are aware of that. Some of us are listening. It's hard to watch the news without hearing about ISIS and the stuff that they're doing. You know, they're responsible for killing Christians. There are many places around the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. You could face execution, hanging, beheading, imprisonment, just because you have a relationship with Christ. There's an organization called Be Heard Project. I don't know if anybody's heard of it. Here's a kind of a picture of their website, and it kind of gives you an image of what it's like to be a Christian in some countries. Just those hands sticking through those bars there. You know, we don't experience this kind of persecution in this country, but I want you all to be aware that some of the stuff that Paul went through, which we'll talk about in a little bit, that still happens around the world. BeHeardProject.com if you want to check it out and find out what's going on around the world. There's a man named Saeed Abedini. I think that's how you say his last name. He's an American pastor of Iranian descent. And he went back to Iran to build an orphanage. And while he was there, he was arrested and put in prison for sharing his faith, for being a Christian. And he's currently serving an 8-year prison sentence in Iran. It's not a good place to be. I understand that the prison there is it's a very hard prison. Not that there's a good way to be in prison, but and he's had a lot of health concerns. He's got a family. And he's doing this because he loves Christ. That's why he's there. You know, I think about his family, and I know a lot of people are praying for this guy, and I know people in this church are very familiar with what's going on with him and are praying for him, and I think that's great, and we should continue to do that. But I can't help but think sometimes God wants that to occur or allows that to occur so that he can use it in some way. God's plan may not be for him to be freed. Maybe he serves his whole 8-year sentence, and God produces some fruit from that. I don't know. We'll have to see. But I encourage you to find out his story. I know his family has a Facebook page, too, that you can find, and you can like that page and get updates on what's going on with this guy. And then we have rejection. This is probably more along the lines of what we experience in our country. It could be rejection from non-Christians. If you're a believer and you express your faith, oftentimes you'll be ridiculed or made fun of, or people say, why would you believe in that ancient book? None of that stuff is true. Maybe your family rejects you. You know, I've met people who have made a decision to follow Christ, and their family they turn their backs on them. That's reality in this country. And then we've kind of talked about society and government. That seems to be more in your face, I think, in other places in the world than it is here in the United States, although you can see things trending in that direction. So those are a few things. I think we have another one. Struck down, yeah. Struck down but not destroyed. So what does this one mean? So maybe you have a ministry that you're excited about, and that ministry just doesn't take off. You have ministry failure. You may feel defeated. You know, that ministry doesn't grow. It doesn't get the funding that you hoped that it would get. Maybe you have some people that you're in there with them working in some sort of ministry. You're working in the church, and you know, they fall away. They're not interested anymore. You have people kind of walk off and abandon you. At least that's the way you perceive it. You know, they find something that's more interesting, or maybe they get picked off by the world and they don't want anything to do with this anymore. They stop giving their time to help you out. Or maybe you have some grand plans, or you have something that you want to get started and you just can't get it done. You have unanticipated obstacles in your way, and you just can't get something off the ground that you want to do for Christ. You know, these are all ways that we can face suffering as believers. So Paul experienced each of these. And as a growing Christian, these will increase. And we talked about the ones before where you're the responsible one that caused your own suffering. Those should decrease. These are going to increase. The more you grow as a believer, the more these are going to increase. And there's a reason for that. And that is because as you grow and you begin to make a difference for Christ, you become more and more of a threat to God's enemy, Satan. He doesn't want you to make progress. Now, he'd rather you never put your faith in Christ in the first place, obviously. He's already working in the hearts of people that don't have a relationship with Christ to keep them away. But since you have put your faith in Christ, now he's going to work on you in a different way. He wants to keep you from being effective. He's going to work very hard to do that. He's going to try to convince you that being a Christian isn't worth the hassle. He can influence circumstances around you. He can influence people around you to cause suffering directly in your life. Anything that he can do to make you walk away. I'll say this, if you look at that list and you see suffering in these areas increasing in your life, and you see that they're related to your relationship with Christ, consider that Satan's backhanded compliment. Congratulations, you're getting some work done. That's good. You should wear that like a badge of honor. Now, the next verse in the passage we just read about suffering, you know, with the afflicted and perplexed, persecuted. That next verse, 2 Corinthians 4:10, says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. This is the suffering that continues for his followers." Remember the statement that says we are jars of clay, or we have this treasure in jars of clay? We are the jars of clay, okay? And if you picture this clay jar, what Paul is trying to illustrate here is that as we experience the pressure of suffering as a Christian, that jar kind of cracks a little bit. You can kind of see into it. If you go back through those verses where it says the light of the knowledge of God that is Jesus Christ, when those cracks form, we shine that light out. As that pressure creates those cracks in us as jars of clay, we have the opportunity to show the world what sustains us, what's within us, and that's Jesus Christ. That's that light shining through. Now, Paul says back in our passage in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." I rejoice. He's letting that light shine through and he's happy to do it. But how does he do it? How does he do it? Now, the rest of the passage that we're studying today here in Colossians, he's making some points that you kind of have to look for, but I think they'll help us understand how he's able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. The first one is this: God has a plan, and Paul knows what that plan is. The mystery that has been revealed and kept hidden for ages. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Okay. God's plan was and always was to provide a Savior, and that Savior was in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He would come and lay his life down as a payment for the sin of all people, not just the Jews. And that's why this is important. That's why the mystery is Christ in you, because the Colossians, the people in this church, were primarily Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people. And by this time that this letter was written, the Christian movement had grown from about 100 people at the time of Christ to nearly or around 1 million people all over the Roman Empire, in Europe and Asia and Africa. It had just exploded. In just a short time. I mean, between the time of Christ and the time of this letter, we're talking about 30 years or so. Not even. Paul has witnessed and is part of this plan unfolding. He's seeing it happen in front of him. You know, this God's plan is to save all people, and look what's happening. All people are being saved. Jews and non-Jews, just by placing their faith in Jesus. Part of that promise is God promises that Jesus will return someday, and he's going to put an end to that suffering. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. And that's what I loved about that song that we saw before I came up here. I mean, that's the message. That's the promise that God made. All of history has been moving in this direction since the beginning of time. That's where we're headed. Now, the Bible says that this plan will be complete when all people groups on earth have been reached. And what that means is just all ethnic groups across the globe, once the Christian message gets there and it gets established there, and we can cross that people group off the list. They've been reached. That's one more closer to the goal. Do you think knowing how close we are to that goal would help you when you're suffering to kind of see the end? You think it would encourage you? If you check out this group, it's the Joshua Project, joshuaproject.net. There are about 6,600 people groups that have not been reached for Christ yet. Now, if you think that sounds like a big number, and it is, I don't want you to be discouraged, though, because at the time of Christ, there were about 60,000 people groups on the planet, ethnic groups on the planet. About 20 years ago, we had about 10,000 people groups yet to reach. And look at the pace at which we're reaching people. That's exciting. We're getting really close to having all people groups on earth hear the message of the gospel and to have it planted in their communities, in their culture. That's fantastic. And this, all of this, Paul seeing this unfold, that strengthened him by knowing that God was working through him. He was seeing that plan unfold. It gave him confidence. It gave him a purpose. It gave him hope to be a part of it. And I would say this, how much more should we have confidence and purpose and hope, seeing how close we are to reaching that goal right now? Living in this age, how close we are. There's something else I want to highlight from this part. The word use here is very intentional. Words like mystery and hidden and disclosed, to make known. This is the type of language, or the language you would find in the Gnostic teachings, you know, about secret knowledge and that sort of thing. And Paul is using these words almost just to take a jab at the people that are trying to influence these Colossians. Well, you have to have secret knowledge. He's like, no, it's right here. The mystery's revealed. I know the plan, and here it is. You know, there's no secret here. In fact, let's tell everybody that wants to hear it. People in our culture, when they hear this message, when they hear about God's plan, they either think, man, it's not true, or maybe they've made up their own plan for what's going to happen. That's very popular, to create your own God or create your own purpose. Or maybe they think there's no meaning at all to this life. There's no plan. There's no reason for being here. We're just here. But, you know, the Bible says otherwise. There is a plan, and we should know what it is. we should get in touch with that so that we can be a part of it. So I recommend you find out more about the plan. Tony talked earlier about our classes that we do at Xenos. I'll put a plug in for those. They're great. They're challenging. They're very informative. And you'll learn a lot about what God's plan is. If you don't want to do that, I'll tell you that checking out a home church is a great way to do it. Coming out to a home church, we have four of them out here. You get involved in one. You listen to teaching. You participate in discussions. You, more importantly, you interact with other people in a small group where you can ask questions and you can learn from other people. It's a great, great thing. Changed my life. All right, what's our next key? God gives you a unique role in his plan, and God and Paul knows his role. He says in verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He says that he is commissioned. There is a dramatic event that you can read about in Acts chapter 9 where Paul met the risen Christ. This is Paul's a Jew, and before he became a Christian, he had an encounter with the risen Christ where he found out that he was going to be God's chosen instrument to take the message of Christianity to the non-Jews all over the world. It's a really interesting story, considering his backstory. His mission in life at the point where he met Jesus was to put an end to Christianity, by putting an end to Christians, in fact. He was responsible for the persecution of Christians throughout the region, up to and including having them put to death. And while he was on one of his journeys, he was heading to Damascus to find more Christians to imprison them. He encountered the risen Christ on a road. And in what the text describes as a pretty dramatic experience, a great flash of light and a voice booming, why are you persecuting me, is what the voice said. And Paul replied, who are you? Which is probably what I would do. And the voice answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do you notice what Jesus is saying there? This is after Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised, and he's ascended. He's saying, when you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. What's interesting about that is that as we suffer, Jesus suffers with us because we are his body. We are the body of Christ. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We've been adopted into God's family as his children, which is part of that mystery. All of us that have chosen to follow him have been adopted as his children. So that's another part of the mystery revealed. And when you look at Paul's life and what he did, it's no wonder that he rejoices in his calling to proclaim the gospel. Look at the depths of grace that he has experienced. Look at what he did before he became an instrument of God. He was doing what he thought was right, but he was persecuting the church. He was responsible for the deaths of Christians. And now he's being used to convert people. It's no wonder that he was excited to do this. So Paul knows his role. He's to present the whole word of God, to teach everyone, to admonish, to help new believers mature. But each of these things that he does creates a certain amount of risk for him. It might create some suffering for him in this culture, and it certainly caused him to suffer for the sake of Christ. Again, he says he's rejoicing in his sufferings. So what are his sufferings? If you don't know what Paul's sufferings were as an apostle, in his unique role, he endured beatings, trials, imprisonments, just to name a few, all because he shared the good news of Christ with people. But what makes that suffering worthwhile for him? I'm still not connecting the dots. Why is he rejoicing because of that? What could possibly make all of those things worth it for him? I've run a few half marathons, and you don't just go out and run 13.1 miles. That would be its own form of suffering. But you have to get a training plan together. And on that training plan, you have to go out and you do some easy runs at the beginning. You do some short runs. And then you do some that are longer. And you even do this stuff called speed work where you have to run short intervals very fast over a long period or a long distance. Or you go out and run a long run, which is really grueling. It's like 9, 10, 11 miles. They can be tough. And I remember coming in here one morning after I had done one of my training runs. It was probably 9 or 10 miles. And I came in here and was just so sick because I wasn't hydrated well enough. And I actually had to get up and leave the meeting, and I went down to the corner store and got some Gatorade, and I sat out in the parking lot drinking Gatorade so I didn't pass out or puke all over the place. I was suffering, and I mentioned that to somebody, and he said, why do you do that to yourself? You know, are you crazy? Which I guess is a fair question. I don't know why you want to run that far without someone chasing you. But for me, the answer was pretty simple. It was all about the accomplishment. You know, I wanted to achieve something. I wanted to accomplish something. And my training and the suffering that went along with it produced an outcome that was important to me. You know, I wanted to be able to cross that finish line and say I did that. You know, I was able to complete those races, and I really enjoyed crossing the finish line, saying I did another half marathon. I was victorious, you could say. You know, despite all the suffering, I still achieved the goal that I wanted to. And throughout all that training, even though it was painful and some days were good, some days were bad, I could visualize the end. I knew what the date of the race was, and I knew what I needed to achieve, and I knew I'm going to be able to do this if I train myself the right way. That's not always the case in suffering. Tim Keller makes a point about suffering that we're not always able to see what the outcome is going to be or understand the meaning and purpose of suffering in the moment. If you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, think about all the people that were around him observing that. I wonder how many of them realized what they were observing. Did they realize that the suffering they were observing was the culmination of God's rescue plan? That this was God's method by which he's going to reconcile all people to himself? Not even Jesus' followers understood what they were watching, and he'd been teaching them for years. They didn't know what they were looking at. They just saw someone suffering. Paul seems to get what his suffering is all about and wants to encourage us. If you look at Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This doesn't say that God will cause bad things to happen. It's not those things that are good. It's saying that he will work through things like these for the good of those who love him. And the cross is the example of God working through a circumstance of suffering for the good of other people. For Paul, the result of those beatings and those imprisonments for him, the result of those were saved souls. People coming to know Christ, changed lives, more people in the kingdom. And he was visualizing the outcome. He knew what was at the end of that. He talks about running a race in some of his other letters. He wants to run the course that God's laid out for him. He knows what the end looks like. And that's what sustains him. That's what gives him victory despite the suffering that he endured. All right, so kind of shifting gears a little bit for a second. So when you read this word proclaim in verse 28, how does it sound to you if you read it? Does it sound like proclaim? Or does it sound like proclaim? What does it sound like? Proclaiming makes me think that someone's excited about what they want to talk about. I bet a lot of people in here probably could talk about certain things and get excited about them. We could probably strike up a conversation right now with passion and interest and very animated if we were talking about the Ohio State Buckeye football team like that. We could have a long, lengthy discussion. I do that all the time. There's nothing wrong with talking about sports or having a passion for that. Every time I watch a movie, There's a guy at work and I, we like talking about movies. I can't wait to go in and talk to him about the movie so we can talk about if it sucked or if it was good. In fact, sometimes it's more fun to talk about the ones that suck, especially if he liked it and I didn't, which happens sometimes. These are just examples of things that we tend to get excited about enough to tell people how we feel. You know, we should challenge ourselves and each other, though, because we can get really excited about that. But are we excited enough about what Jesus did on the cross to proclaim it to other people around us? Some of us are very good at that. They do get excited and are happy to talk about it. Some of us struggle with it. I struggle with it. In my experience, what trips me up is I get people are usually pretty receptive to talking about sports and books and movies and even politics and social issues and all that stuff. But when you cross that line over into religion or faith, then sometimes people tend to be less receptive. Not everyone, but some people are. That can happen. We should understand that that's part of the enemy's tactic. He doesn't want those conversations to take place. But some people are ready. The Bible says the harvest is plentiful. There are people ready to hear this message. There are people that don't know they need to hear this message. There are lost people in this world that don't know anything about it. Think about the woman at the well. We probably remember this story. There's a woman that Jesus meets during his ministry who has a lot of sin in her life. And they have an encounter by a well, and he reveals to him who he is. And she figures out this is the Messiah. What does she do after she finds out who he is? Someone proclaim to me what she does. Well, I can hear you. You weren't proclaiming, but I can hear you. She runs back into town and she tells everybody, I just met the Christ. I just met the Messiah. She's excited. She can't wait to tell people. And this is what, you know, this is what Paul's in prison for doing the same thing. He's excited. He can't wait to tell people about Christ. He loves to do it. So I would challenge you, do you get excited about what Jesus did for you? Do you get excited about serving? Do you get excited about a ministry opportunity that you have? So the last key we're going to look at, having access to God's power. Verse 29, to this end I strenuously contend with all energy, Christ so powerfully works in me. Last week, Adam Kelly taught about the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is the image of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. This is the same power that we're referring to here. This is the God of the universe. We have access to this power. So how do we access that power? Well, first you have to receive Christ. That's the most important thing. You have to humbly come to God and say, I agree with you. I have not lived a perfect life. I have violated your perfect moral standard for me. And I need your mercy, and I want your mercy. And that is such a great offer. It's mercy. It is forgiveness. All wrapped up into one. He gives it to us for a free gift. And we just have to humbly come before him and say, I want that. I know I don't deserve it, but I want it. If you're merciful, God, just give it to me and apply it to my life. And when you do that, you become a believer, you become a Christian, and you have access to this power. Jesus told his apostles after his resurrection, before his ascension, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will take my message to the world. And he tells us the same thing. Those guys heard that, they got the Holy Spirit, and Christianity exploded. It wasn't going very far before that point. You know, Jesus told them, it's better for me to leave, and I give you the Holy Spirit. You'll be able to do some great things. And that's what happened. I mean, the Christianity just exploded at that point. Accessing God's power is not tapping into God's power so that you can fulfill your master plan of smiting people that you don't like or exacting your revenge on people or getting rich or whatever. That's not at all, as tempting as that would be, that's not possible. So sorry if that's what you were thinking. It's about aligning yourself with God's will. He will give you access to his power as you begin to align yourself with what he wants you to do with that power. He wants you to be an instrument for him to work through. So, as we kind of wrap things up, let's talk about how we align ourselves with God's will. Here's some practical things. Read your Bible regularly, daily. That's the primary way that we learn what God wants from us, is reading our Bible. Learn what it emphasizes. Memorize some verses and apply it. Apply it is super important. In my job, I've learned a few things here and there over the years where I have to use certain skills to analyze data. And I can tell you that somebody can teach you how to put in a function or a formula in an Excel spreadsheet, and you'll get it. But if you don't use it over and over and over again, you will lose it. You have to apply what you learn, or you won't retain it. I know not everybody uses Excel, but you probably get what I'm talking about. Having an attitude of willingness is important. You have to be willing to do God's will before you know what it is. This is an attitude thing. If you're anything like me, sometimes you'll need some work on this. It's a little bit of a struggle for me, but if you have a general willingness to do God's work, doors will open for you. He will give you what you need to accomplish his work. But you can depend on him for that, depend on his power for that. It's not up to you. You just have to have an attitude of willingness, and he'll start to open those doors. Act on what you already know about. You know, this is not a teaching on discovering your gifts or what God's will is for your life. So I don't have time to spend a lot of time on these different things, but there are a lot of commands in Scripture, but they generally are summed up in one, and that is that Jesus says that we are to love others as we love ourselves. There are a lot of things that we learn from Scripture that we should be applying. We need to act on those things, and as we do, we'll begin to experience God's will in our lives even more. I do like this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Great Divorce that's tied to this acting on what you already know about. He says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" You see that? No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, to those who knock, it is open. So again, he's saying those who constantly desire joy will never miss it. If you're aligned with God and you're tapping into his power, he will give you that power. He will give you success. There's a passage that says, if you seek the desires of your heart, it's in the Psalms, I think, God will give them to you. But that's as you align yourself with him. The desires of your heart will become the desires that God has for you. And the last one is pray. Regularly ask God for guidance. Seems pretty basic. Ask him for guidance. Ask him for the heart to follow his will. Again, in your job, you may generally know what you're supposed to accomplish from day to day. Maybe you've got policies, procedures, or whatever you were trained on, but you know, when you've got your regular tasks done, how do you know what to do next? Do you just kind of sit and wait for something magically to happen? Or do you have conversations with your boss occasionally where you find out there's new projects or there's new assignments for you to take care of? You know, you have a relationship with God. Why aren't you talking to him to find out what his will is? You just ask him. Just ask him. We're reading a book in home church now. It's by Chuck Smith called Why Grace Changes Everything. And there's a point in that book where he says you should treat God like your constant traveling companion. So for me, what I did with that instruction is I think about God walking right here next to me. You know, I know I have the Holy Spirit. I know that God has indwelt me with the Holy Spirit. But I like to think of him as a physical person walking next to me. And what that helps me do is think how weird it would be if I went through an entire day with a person walking next to me and never speaking to that person one time. That would be odd, I think. Now, I said that in home church a couple weeks ago, and a couple of people were like, no, I don't think that's odd at all. Or some people I don't want to talk to. But this is the God of the universe, and he's my constant traveling companion. Occasionally, I should probably look over at him and say, you know, what do you think I should do with this? You know, have conversations with God. You might be surprised to find that he will talk back. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will give you assurance in different areas. So there are our keys. God has a plan. He gives you a role, and you have access to God's power. However, nowhere in any of this does it say that we will be without suffering, just to reiterate that, or that it will be easy. But we should be encouraged. I just want to share a couple of passages with you here as we close that kind of demonstrate that. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy. This is a different author too. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. I have this passage in my Bible. I have little brackets around. I said, read this when you're suffering. It's okay to mark your Bibles up, by the way. It's a good idea. Write notes in there. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So I just wanted to leave you with those two little bits of encouragement there as we talk about suffering and how we can be joyful in the midst of it. I'm going to leave it there for this week. So thanks for listening. If you're a first-time guest, I want you to know that we have a gift for you. You can stop by the Welcome Center afterward here and pick up one of these books. They're very good. The one on the left there is How Good Is Good Enough. So if you're kind of curious about Christianity and you have an impression that there's a level of performance or you have to do good works in order to qualify for God's forgiveness and salvation, it's a great book. I highly recommend it. And Discovering God is another book. If you just have general questions about Christianity and the validity of it, that's a good one as well. That'll answer a lot of your questions. Both very good books. Can't go wrong. All right, so we have welcome cards. You should have seen a welcome card in your bulletin when you came through the door, a little green card. We love to hear what you have to think. You can ask questions here. You can give feedback here. We're always looking to try to improve. If you're a first-time guest and you want to reach out to us, you can do it through that method too, or you can come up and talk to me afterwards. And we will have an opportunity to support the financial needs of the church here. We're going to be passing a couple bags around for those of us that consider this our home. We do need to pay to keep the lights on. If you are a guest, we would prefer that you don't put anything in there other than the welcome card and let us know how we're doing. We didn't invite you out here and host you so that we could charge you a fee. So we don't want your money dropped in there. We just want you to enjoy our hospitality. So thank you for coming. If you have children in Oasis, they will be released at 11:45. Well, they won't be released. You need to go release them at 11:45. We have some workers back there for the next 10 minutes or so. And we do have a little bit of time for a couple questions and comments before that time. So I will open it up. Someone will bring you a mic if you have a question or a comment. And then we will wrap things up.
I just wanted to add a little bit of fill in on that pastor in Iran. Mm-hmm. You were saying you weren't sure what the purpose was, and there's a lot of people praying for him to get out, mm-hmm. certainly his family at the top of that. But I was reading an article that was giving a little bit of fill in, and they don't want to kill him because he would just be a martyr. And part of the reason why they're so upset with him is because he's connected to a group of Christian home churches, underground home churches, and it's more than 100 in Iran, and they've got a real Christian problem in Iran right now. And they say that they're currently the process that they're going through with him is that they're moving him from prison to prison, from cell to cell, because every time they put him in a new cell, either his cellmate or his guard accepts Christ. So he's having a Paul moment.
That's
so
awesome.
If you can ask why he's there, you have to ask why Paul was there, and it's the same thing. It's a pretty cool thing when you
see
her.
That's awesome. Yeah, thanks for sharing. Thanks for filling in the blanks. That's great. Up here. Yeah, that martyr comment, I remember Gary DeLashmet talking about a visitor to one of our meetings talking about martyrdom, and he was a Muslim, a former Muslim, and said that the Muslims may be apprehensive in some cases to execute people because there would be some groundswell of support for martyrs because that's kind of what they're into. And the guy actually said that what the Christian movement needs in this particular region is a bunch of martyrs. And when you get a bunch of martyrs, you'll get a following. Very interesting.
I was thinking of your word, talking about the word proclaim. And part of my understanding of that word is that it implies victory, that it would be used of a king's herald that would go around talking about their victory. And I think that that ties into our sense of joy, that we forget the hope of glory, that the end of the story we already know. Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. And we also know the end of our story. We are going to die on this earth. My kingdom is going to end. And so the privilege of being able to have your life have meaning for a king or the Lord who is going to win is just... that, I think, adds that emotional, joyful element that you're talking about. When we remember the end of the story, Jesus Christ will win.
Yeah. Great point. Yeah, that's all about having a vision for, you know, the end. Like, knowing what I was doing all that training for, I knew that, you know, one more? Or we've got to pray. Okay. We've got to pray. I'm getting the signal, the pray signal from the back. So, if anybody has any questions, just come on up afterwards or comments.